on a Sunday morning in 1955 after he had been out very late the night before. D. James Kennedy was awakened by a radio broadcast of Donald Gray Barnhouse preaching from 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. He heard Barnhouse say, "If you were to die today and find yourself before God and he should ask you, what right do you have to come into my heaven, what would you say?" B. James Kennedy attributed his conversion to hearing that question asked and answered by Barnhouse on the radio that morning in 1955. A few years later, as the pastor of a church in Fort Lauderdale, Florida, he developed a technique for evangelism based upon that question called Evangelism Explosion. The purpose of that question, if you should die tonight and you should stand before God and he should ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? The purpose of that question is to diagnose what it is that people are relying on to make them right with God so that they can get into heaven. It is a good question that people need to think about because oftentimes people are relying on the wrong things to make them right with God and to get them into heaven. That question is relevant for our passage today because this passage deals specifically with the Jews, and the Jews in Paul's day were relying on the wrong things to make them right with God and to get them into heaven. The Jews were God's chosen people. They traced their lineage back to Abraham. They were the people that God providentially cared for and brought out of the land of Egypt. He gave them his law through Moses, and he set them apart to be his people. The Jews thought of themselves as the privileged people of God. And they were privileged. They had great privileges, but they relied on being Jews by birth and possessing the law of God to make them righteous and acceptable to God. This attitude was displayed by them when they said in a conversation with Jesus, "We are descendants of Abraham," on one occasion, "and we are disciples of Moses," on another occasion. This passage of Scripture that we are looking at today teaches that the Jews deserve the wrath of God. But it also applies to the church in a parallel way. It applies to us. There are three lines of argumentation here to substantiate the claim that the Jews, and really all people who rely on external religion in any age, at any time, deserve the wrath of God. So why should I not trust my religion to get me into heaven? Well, in the first place, religious privilege is easily abused into false security. And that point is found in verses 17 through 21. "But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent, because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself?" What Paul is doing here is focusing on the privileges of the Jews. You call yourself a Jew. You rely on the law. You boast in God. You have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. You possess the embodiment of knowledge and truth. Those are great privileges indeed. God revealed himself to the Jews. They could boast that they knew the one true God. God selected the Jews nationally to be his people. They could call themselves as a nation God's chosen people. God brought them out of bondage in Egypt and gave them a land of their own. God gave them the law as a rule to live by. The Jews relied on a mere possession of the law to to achieve favor with God. Here is the Jewish attitude. God gave us this law. He inscribed it on two flat pieces of rock, on two stone tablets. We carried it around with us in the wilderness. We keep it in a box over there in the temple now. It's something that we cherish, but we don't really pay any attention to what it says. And we Christians are guilty of the same kind of thing today. We belong to a church that holds to the great historic doctrines of the Christian faith. Our denomination is true to the Word of God. We have our Bibles. One stays down here by the pulpit all the time at the church. We keep our Bibles at home in our bookcases. We may even have one displayed on the coffee table. We carry them around with us sometimes, but no one ever dares to read them and to put in practice what the Bible teaches. The Jews misconceived of their national election as God's people and misconstrued the law by relying on the mere possession of the law to make them right with God. And many people in the church do the same thing today. Simply to be a part of a covenant community, to have membership in a church that is faithful to the doctrines of Christianity, and to own a Bible can become a false security. So don't rely on religious privilege to get you into heaven. The next thing that Paul goes after is religious profession without practice. Religious profession is useless without possession of the truth in the heart that results in a transformed life that puts that teaching into practice. And this point is found in verses 21 through 24. You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. In verses 21 through 24, there are a series of rhetorical questions with condemning answers implied, followed by a summary conclusion and a quote from the Old Testament substantiating the obvious conclusion. The first question is introductory, followed by three questions pertaining to specific commandments in the law, and the last question is a summary conclusion. Why Paul picked these particular commandments, I do not know. They are just representative. He chose the commandment against stealing. He chose the commandment against adultery. He chose the commandment against idolatry. A Jew was supposed to keep those commandments. So if he called himself a Jew and was guilty of stealing, then he was a hypocrite. If he called himself a Jew and was guilty of adultery, then he was a hypocrite. If he called himself a Jew and broke the commandment against idolatry, however he did it, he was a hypocrite. I'm not sure what Paul means when he says, you rob temples. That may be figurative language. I think that it probably is. I do not know how they would have robbed temples, but while we may not understand the particular way in which the Jew broke these commandments, we can easily see how we, even the most religious among us, have broken them, and all the others, for that matter. The first command is a demand for our exclusive and zealous worship of the true God. You shall have no other gods before me. To worship any god but the biblical God is to break this commandment. But we do not need to worship a clearly defined god to break this commandment. You don't have to worship Zeus or Minerva or a Roman emperor or Allah or countless other modern gods to break this commandment. We break this commandment whenever we give some person or something the first place in our lives, which belongs to God alone. Often today, the substitute God is ourselves and our image of ourselves. It can be such things as success, fame, material possessions, our importance, our power, our influence over others. To keep this commandment would be, as John R.W. Stott says, to see all things from God's point of view and do nothing without reference to Him. To make His will our guide and His glory our goal. To put Him first in thought and word and deed. In business and in leisure. In friendships and career. In the use of our money, in the use of our time, and the use of our talents. At work and at home. And what about the second commandment, which says, "You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to thousands who love me and keep my commandments." If the first commandment deals with the object of our worship, the true God, then this commandment deals with the manner of our worship, forbidding us to worship even the true God in an unworthy manner. This means that we should take the utmost care to discover what God is truly like and thus increasingly worship Him as the only great, transcendent, spiritual, and inscrutable God that He is. But we do not do this. Instead, as Paul argued at the beginning of his discussion in Romans chapter 1, we suppress the knowledge of God, and we find that our foolish hearts are darkened. As for the other two commandments, the commandment against adultery and stealing, we break them too. Jesus said, "If a man lusts after a woman in his heart, he is guilty of adultery." And a man does not have to rob a bank or steal an automobile to be a thief. There are all kinds of ways to steal. If you go to work and you don't give your employer a full day's work, then you've stolen from your boss. There are all kinds of ways to steal. It is human nature to live inconsistently with what we profess. We are all guilty of hypocrisy. When Paul comes to the end of this paragraph, describing the true state and the need of the Orthodox or the religious person, he quotes the Old Testament to support his charges. He says, "God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." And that comes from Isaiah chapter 52, verse 5. What Paul is saying here is that people out in the world draw conclusions about our God by the way that we live. When professing Christian believers claim to be followers of Christ, and they live in contradiction of that profession, they become a hindrance to the gospel. The greatest hindrance to the spread of the gospel in the world today is hypocrisy. False believers, people who claim to be believers but who do not give any evidence whatsoever of the reality of that claim. I remember years ago hearing Dr. W.A. Criswell tell a story about going to a football game at the Cotton Bowl. He was the pastor of First Baptist Church in Dallas. And he went to this football game at the Cotton Bowl, and several rows up behind him, there was a drunk who was loud and boisterous and obnoxious throughout the whole game. And Criswell said he stood up and turned around, and that drunk recognized him. And he announced suddenly, "I'm a member of First Baptist Church Dallas, and that's my pastor sitting down there." And Criswell said, "I wish you had shut up. You're just the kind of witness we don't need." And I believe I read that John MacArthur actually told some people in his church, he said, "Don't go out and tell people you're members of Grace Community Church, because you'll be doing more harm than good." Don't rely on religious profession to get you into heaven, because religious profession without possession of the truth in the heart that results in a transformed life is worthless. Well, the third point made in this text is this: religious ritual externally applied without the internal reality is useless. And this point comes from verses 25 through 29. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision, but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outward, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Paul asserts here that the Jew has abused the sacred rite of circumcision. Circumcision is a religious ritual for the Jews. It was given by God to Abraham and his descendants as a sign of the covenant between God and Abraham. And you can read about that in Genesis chapter 17, verses 1 through 14. And by the way, this is why we baptize infants. In the New Testament, baptism has replaced circumcision as the sign of the covenant. Colossians 2, 11 through 14 says, in him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Baptism has replaced circumcision in the New Testament as the sign of the covenant. The sign of the covenant was applied to infants in the Old Testament, so we apply the sign of the covenant to infants in the New Testament. Baptism is the Christian counterpart to circumcision. It is a sign that one belongs to God. When a person is baptized, he is having the sign of the covenant applied to him and labeling him as someone who is set apart for God. But the external ritual by itself has no saving value whatsoever. It has to be coupled with an experience of regeneration in the heart for it to be effectual and meaningful. As Presbyterians, we practice infant baptism, but that does not guarantee that those children who were baptized as infants will be saved. They still have to embrace Christ as Savior and Lord when they reach the age of discretion for their baptism to be really meaningful. Baptism, or any ritual for that matter, is an external sign of religion, but it is what is in the heart that counts. Justification with God is a matter of the heart. That is what Paul says here, and it is perfectly clear. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. Suppose you took some orange food coloring and you put it in some water and you stir it up real good, and then you put it in a bottle. And then you put a label on that bottle that said 100% pure Florida orange juice. The label says it's orange juice, but what is in the bottle is tasteless colored water. Circumcision is the label. Baptism is the label. The label may be on the outside saying that you are a Christian, but if Christ is not in the heart, it is null and void. It is ineffectual. It is empty and meaningless. Justification with God is a matter of the heart. Why should I not trust my religion to get me into heaven? Because religious privilege is easily abused into false security. Because religious profession without possession of the truth in the heart is useless. Because religious ritual externally applied without the corresponding internal reality avails for nothing. The lesson of this section is, don't rely on the mere externalities of religion to get you into heaven. Now I want to read you a quote from a man who was trying to get right with God by keeping the externalities of religion. When I was 16 years of age, I began to fast twice a week for 36 hours together. I prayed many times a day. I received the sacrament every Lord's Day. I fasted myself almost to death during the 40 days of Lent, during which I made it a point of duty never to go less than 3 times a day to public worship, besides 7 times a day to private prayers. And yet I knew no more that I was to be born again in God, born a new creature in Christ Jesus, than if I'd never been born at all. I must bear testimony that my old friend, Charles Wesley, put a book into my hands called The Life of God in the Soul of Man, whereby God showed me I must be born again or be damned. I know the place. It may be superstitious, perhaps, but whenever I go to Oxford, I cannot help but running to that place where Jesus Christ first revealed himself to me and gave me the new birth. How my heart did rise. How my heart shuddered like a poor man that is afraid to look back in his account books lest he should find himself bankrupt. And yet, shall I burn that book? Shall I throw it down? Shall I search into it? I did, holding my book in my hand. And I addressed the God of heaven and earth. And I said, Lord, if I'm not a Christian, if I'm not a real one, God, for Jesus Christ's sake, show me what Christianity is, that I may not be damned at last. I read a little bit further. Oh, says the author, that they know anything of religion, know that it is a vital union with the Son of God, Christ formed in the heart. Oh, what a ray of divine light that broke upon my soul. From that moment, God has been carrying on his blessed work in my soul. And now that I'm 55 years of age, I tell you, brethren, I am more and more convinced that this is the truth of God and that without it you can never be saved by Jesus Christ. That was George Whitefield. George Whitefield came to America in 1740 and was instrumental in the Great Awakening. He was a great evangelist. Before he was a great evangelist, he was a great hypocrite. But God can save a great hypocrite. And it's not by trying harder to do the law, to keep the law. It's not by trying harder to do better. It is by repenting of sin and surrendering to Christ and embracing him as Lord. George Whitefield used to close his sermons by saying, come, poor, lost, undone sinner, come just as you are to Christ. And that's the way I close today. I pray that God will meet you in his word and apply this word to all of our hearts this morning as we sing our final hymn. It is